Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this opportunity tonight to assemble together again as brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some who are not counted that way, but are among us inquiring, perhaps seeking. We trust that however or why ever we are here, that we've been drawn here by Your providence, and that You have a blessing for us, that You have truth that will grant us further insight into who You are and who we are, a better understanding of what You've called us to be. And by that truth, may the Spirit empower us to be obedient. We surrender this time into Your care for the sake of Christ. Amen. All right, we're studying seasons of life. We're talking about God's intentions for all of us, no matter where we are in life, and we're getting that pattern from the book of Titus. So your Bible's still with you. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, because that's really where our study is coming from. And these instructions are written to Titus, who we met many weeks ago, with a huge job in front of him on the Isle of Crete to set in order, establish, strengthen the churches. And in chapter 2, he's given instruction by Paul as to the responsibilities that await him. And so verses 1 through 5 kind of frame our context, because you see there instruction from Paul to Titus concerning older men, and then concerning older women, and then concerning young women, and then finally young men. And then he extends, as it were, all of them out into the marketplace, and he gives instructions for those that work for masters, those even who might be slaves. But those first five verses really put the brackets around what our focus is. So let's read them again, and then we'll push forward. Paul tells Titus, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Susan Hunt, in her book, The Legacy of Biblical Womanhood, I have a quote that I want you to follow along if you want to read up here, but it's brief. The Titus mandate is remarkable, and I want to stop right there. If you titled tonight's discussion, it's the Titus 2 mandate. And that's not language that you might be used to hearing applied, but that's what she calls it. The Titus mandate is remarkable, she writes. Titus was pastoring a church on the island of Crete. It was a pluralistic, decadent culture. Of all the things Paul could have had Titus tell the women to do to combat that decadence, he bore down on the need for older women to encourage and equip younger women to live godly lives. She goes on to say, the Titus mandate was given to the pastor of the church. Paul instructed Titus to equip older women in the congregation for the ministry of training younger women. This discipleship is to take place within the context of sound doctrine and under ecclesiastical authority. The commitment, oversight, and protection of church leadership are biblical and essential to this that she's calling the Titus mandate. Finally, she writes, older women is not just a reference to age. It also involves spiritual maturity. This is a spiritual mothering, a nurturing ministry. It is gender-specific, life-on-life discipleship where women encourage and equip women to live for God's glory as a woman. Now, we've taken some time, actually, probably 4 weeks altogether, just kind of ramping into this whole discussion that turns us toward younger women. We outline first, though, the qualities that Paul tells Titus to teach older men to possess and the challenges that go along with that. And we work through that. And then he tells Titus to teach older women the character traits that they should possess. And then we spent some time talking about the challenges that confront us today when we think about this idea of maturing young women, which is the older women's charge under this Titus 2 mandate. And we said this, we've said it now for the last three times we've been together. What we read here, what we just read together, is extremely countercultural. It's countercultural in a lot of different ways. Yet we have it, and I think it's rightly called a mandate. The Titus 2 mandate is a good way of thinking about what's in front of us. And by that, it's not optional. It's a command. You see it in the opening verse. He's commanding Titus to teach these things, the way of living that should accompany the sound doctrine that Titus already has been called to teach in chapter 1. So he's not telling him again to teach sound doctrine. He's talking about the behaviors and the lifestyle of a Christian church, a community, that is consistent with the doctrine that they say that they believe. As for you, speak these things, teach. The NIV, and most of you probably, I'm not sure there's even one in the house here, but it says it this way. You, however, must teach these things. And the emphasis is clearly on the mandate. It's not an optional thing. It's an imperative. This is what Paul says Titus must do. And it starts with Titus. He's what has to get it going. He gets instruction from Paul. And now he has to go and instruct. He has to speak into the lives of older men. Remember, he's a young man. Then he has to speak into the lives of the older women. And then the idea is through the older women, he'll be speaking into the lives of the younger women. So we're not really looking at Titus 2 as a mandate for older men or a mandate for older women, but rather it's a mandate for men and women in a Christian church. And for tonight, we could just capture it all because that's really our focus. It's Titus 2 women. What are they? So if we take the instruction that we just read, and if I captured it in a single sentence, which I did, this is how I think you would capture what the idea is here concerning these women. Older women must train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What stretches over a couple of verses, you can just capture in that one sentence. Now, if you, again, think about that in the general context of our culture, it's kind of laughable. Many would just think, really, you're kidding me? That's how God would expect, or that's how any woman would have any desire to live? It's really ridiculous. It's often been called outdated, old-fashioned. You might capture it this way. Surely, God doesn't intend for a 21st century woman to live like that. That can't be what God means. But the reality is, it is what God means. And I can say that with confidence, not because Paul says it, though we should have confidence in what Paul says, contained in the divinely inspired Word of God, but because what Paul says is not anything new. What Paul is telling Titus here to teach the older women to pass down to the younger women is everywhere in the Bible. It is consistent with God's expectation or God's instruction regarding women throughout Scripture. And I think that we drop into Titus 2 from our culture, and sometimes we just get lost in it all. Because the idea that suggests it can't possibly be for 21st century women isn't just out there in the culture, is it? It's also in here in the church. And I think that is in part due to the fact that the church hasn't always given a fair perspective of this. That there's been generational aspects that have pressed beyond what the text says and somehow has framed the discussion to make it, well, instruction that sounds not good, not appealing, not usable. It's been taken that way, and I think because maybe it's been twisted a bit. But this is God's consistent instruction, and really tonight I want us to see that and maybe see Titus 2 in a different light. I hope it's not different in the sense that we're changing it. We're not. But let the light of Scripture shine on it. So before we talk about Titus 2 women, let's talk about Genesis 2 women. All right, so we can go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible and turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And what we're going to try to see here is this theme, this foundational instruction or expectation that God has for women. So, you know, God created male and female. He put the man first in the Garden of Eden, and he gave the man a mandate to work it and to keep it. All right, so we don't have time to capture all of that, but I trust it's familiar to you. One verse captures it, verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And then, you know, God looked at man there in the garden with this mandate to work it and take care of it, and he determined that it wasn't good for man to be there in that context with that mandate by himself. And so in verse 18, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And I'll add, by only grabbing verse 15, it's not good for man to be alone here in this garden trying to do what I've asked him to do. So I'm going to make someone that would be suitable to help him to do what I've asked him to do here in this garden where I've placed him. So on his own, we would understand, the man couldn't do what God wanted the man to do. On his own, he couldn't do what he wanted him to do. It wasn't good then for him to be alone, and so he brought him a helper. Now, let me ask you a question. What was it primarily that God intended man to do? When he created humans, what was it primarily at its very genesis that he wants man to do? Okay, we've got multiply. I think that's not the first thing, though. That's not the genesis of it. To walk with God, not the first thing, not the genesis of it. Getting closer there. Remember, God said, let us create man. What did he say? In our image. The essence, the genesis of humankind is to be an image bearer of God. While they are fruitful and multiply and work the garden and bring glory to God and all the rest of it. But the genesis of it was that we are image bearers. So while we took verse 15, work the garden, Verse 18, not good to do it alone. The not good alone isn't so much about working the garden as it is about imaging God. And God is teaching us, through the creation, that a man by himself will lack the ability to image God. Now, I wrote it this way, and I think this will help you to see the point I'm trying to make. On his lonesome, the man could not image adequately what God's, and I just pulled a few things. He couldn't image adequately what God's love was like, what God's kindness is like, what God's holiness and patience, and I could add a lot of other things. Because to image those things which are like God requires a relationship. It would be hard for a man by himself to image what? Love, other than the expressed love for the Creator, which is something that's almost incomprehensible anyway. So to overcome that lack of ability to fully image, God set beside him something that would complement the intention from the beginning, right? Let us create them. So it was always God's intention. It wasn't like he was surprised at how Adam turned out. But for our instruction, he wants us to see that a man and a woman brought together collectively are able, as far as humans can, to give the image of God that he created man to give. And it's important to notice what God didn't bring alongside Adam in order to accomplish that. He didn't say, how about a penguin? Right? He didn't say, I know a platypus might be the perfect companion so that you can give the image that I want you to give. Now, some of you might say, well, he could have brought a dog because that's the best relationship I have and I image God best when I'm with my dog. But no, he didn't. It was a woman. This woman was fashioned from the man to express together this idea of God's imaging. And that woman, of course, would be Adam's wife. Now, Paul reflects on this, just a quick reference from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And again, if we start with his work or his need to be fruitful and multiply, we make a woman just subservient to maybe a greater cause that man might seek. That's the wrong place to start. We start with God's intention, and that is the imaging of himself. And the woman is a complement, a fulfillment to that. She's not there to help him be all he can be. She's there to complement humankind to express this image of God. Now, of course, if we read on, we know God ordained this man and a woman to be married. He introduces the idea of marriage. Now, he could have just put her there. Why institute this thing that we still recognize today as marriage? Well, that, as it were, sealed the deal. It also identified it's not all men for all women or all women for all men. It's one woman for one man, and that union images me. And, of course, advances all the other responsibilities of multiplying and working and the rest of it. So, chapter 2 still, verse 24. For that reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What reason? Back it all the way up. For the reason that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Why? Well, because he couldn't possibly know how to till a garden without Eve. No, because the imaging of God required these two expressions, living in a relationship by which they manifest so much of the character of God. So the woman also, like the man, wasn't created to be a lone ranger, was she? No. He wasn't. She wasn't. And I wrote this to help capture a thought that I think is really, really important. To the degree that today's way of thinking encourages women to be independent of men, or for that matter, the reverse, for men to be independent of women, to the degree that today's thinking emphasizes that, today's thinking simply isn't biblical. Well, add to that, we have the fall, and then we have the subsequent curse, right? You know the story, the serpent's deception and Eve's violation and Adam's complicity in it all. And don't miss the fact that the rest of the Bible makes clear his responsibility in it all. All of that's described and reinforced throughout Scripture, but it's chronicled here in the beginning chapters of Genesis. And so with the fall, this relationship between man and God was tarnished, really severed. But also all relationship was compromised, and most succinctly, the relationship between Adam and Eve was compromised by the fall. And therefore what? The image bearing potential is suddenly skewed. It's not lined up. The picture isn't what it's intended to be. And that's what happened. And then this is important. God works to make sure that's what happens. All right. So the fall in itself, sin and its consequences would have had that effect. Severing the relationship between God, compromising the relationship between husband and wife. But then God steps in on top of the fall and makes sure it does that. How does He do that? How does He make sure that that relationship is compromised? You know the answer, don't you? How did God actively ensure that their relationship would not be the same? Through the curse. So see that God now is actively engaged in making sure that this relationship is now different. The curse is kind of fascinating to consider. Look at verse 16. He tells the woman, "I'll multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." Those two statements are not the same in the Hebrew. The one indicates the physical pain of childbirth. The other indicates the emotional and otherwise pain of raising a child. Both of those things are now attached because now the woman will raise a fallen child. When before she would have raised, right, a child, the offspring of two righteous individuals. But this desire for your husband will be there. He'll rule over you. You know the curse. And then he says to Adam, your work now has changed. The ground is cursed. So the curse comes in and further frustrates what sin would have already done, separating from them from God, and now tension between the two of them. Adam's work is hard now. Eve's work is hard now. And at the center of that curse, listen, Adam's work is made hard. Eve's childbearing and rearing is made hard. And at the middle of that curse, she imagines his work would be better for her. And he somehow imagines hers or her work would be better for him. My work's too hard, Adam says. And increasingly throughout human history and multiplied times, even in the chronicle beginning in the Old Testament, man wants to run home. And the woman, conversely, wants to do what? Run out into the marketplace. I know Adam says it's hard out there, but that's because he's a man. I can handle it. So she's going to run out there, and then he's going to run into the house. And we see this played out, right? I'm not just being clever. This is how it plays out because God saw to it. God saw to it. But notice the very next verse, okay? You see verse 19 up there? You are dust, and to dust you will return. The very next verse in your Bible is verse 20. Now, after that curse, man called his wife's name Eve. Before that, her name wasn't Eve. Before that, she didn't have a name. She was woman. He had named the creatures, but he hadn't named her. So is it curious to you that on the very heels of this curse, it occurs to Adam to name his wife Eve? Well, it would help maybe if we knew what Eve meant. Well, you do. It's right there in your Bible. It means mother of all the living. It's curious, and it's meant to be curious. It's meant to intrigue us that Adam, after getting this harsh word from God and hearing this harsh curse from God on his wife, interesting, after all that God said, that Adam would respond this way. And if you think about that, I think it's important to think about. Adam, at first, of course, must have been relieved that when God found out, he didn't just strike him dead. Because I assume that's what Adam expected, because that's what God had said would happen. So there's some relief initially that God didn't strike him down. And so as he listens to what God said, and he hears, we assume, all that God said, there's one thing God said that he heard most. We haven't read it yet, But it actually came first. It's tucked into the curse, not against man, and not against the woman. It's tucked into the curse against the serpent. Look back to verse 14, where God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity, strife, between you and the woman, the only woman living, and between your seed and her seed," meaning other women yet to live. "He," one of those offspring, one of those seeds, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We don't have time to take that apart. I suspect all of you in here have heard it taken apart at least once. The simple reality is, in the middle of this curse, God says that a child born from the woman, a seed, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, will be born. And He will crush Satan's head. He will deal Satan a death blow, albeit suffering himself, bruised as it were. That child, Adam understood, will come from the woman, because that's what God said. The woman that Adam now names what? Eve, the mother of all living. You see, from the fall comes the reality of death. And then by God's grace, through the curse, comes the hope of Christ's redemption. Now, with the risk of just stating the obvious, all of this, a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, and children, all of this is at the genesis of redemption. All of this is at the very epicenter of God's eternal commitment to redeem a people for Himself. So without this, a husband and a wife and children, all the hope captured by that, the hope of redemption begins to fade. Which is why we understand Satan assails the family. If he can destroy that, the epicenter of redemption's hope, then hope starts to fade. Most of us don't have to close our eyes to know what that feels like and looks like all around us. Now, the Jewish women of the Old Testament understood this, at least in part. They certainly understood the value of motherhood. They prized motherhood. They understood the tremendous responsibility, but also the incredible blessing, the unique blessing of carrying forward the covenant of grace to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Few things were worse to a Jewish woman than to be single. Maybe worse was to be married without a child. So while they didn't fully grasp this proto-evangelistic message of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, they understood the value placed on a woman as the giver of life, as a beautiful picture of redemption's hope. I don't mean by that to ignore the gift of singleness, but that's not our subject. This is, however, the clear foundation of God's plan. Women, with this high calling, with this noble pursuit, with this redemptive work, is pictured from the very beginning. And how often we don't even look there and we miss it. All right, so that's the Genesis 2 woman. And with your understanding of just reading Titus 2 about 16 times, we haven't read it that many times, but we've read it a lot. Can you see the connection? Surely you can. Paul isn't teaching Titus anything new. He's teaching Titus what God commands and expects and directs. He's simply doing his part to see to it that the ongoing work of redemption and the wife and mother's vital role in that. You see, we don't secure the hope of the Messiah when a husband and a wife have a child. But we do secure the hope of redemption for that child given to us by God in His amazing plan of providence. Paul's just reminding Titus how determinedly home-centered the woman's purpose is, how family-oriented the woman's intention is, and most importantly, the life-giving potential that every woman has. But there's another woman that helps us see the biblical picture more fully. So we have the Genesis 2 women, and of course the Titus 2 women. But one more picture, the Proverbs 31 women. This narrow perspective that you have, many of you, certainly I think most in the church and almost all in the world, this narrow perspective of a woman and God's intention that looks like her always at home, changing diapers, cleaning house. You need to understand that's an extremely narrow perspective. And when it gets that narrow and that's all you ever think about or hear about or imagine as God's intention, you are completely stealing away what God actually intends for a woman. It's a very limiting perspective. Let me at least say that much up front. The woman's role, the woman's contribution is way bigger than that. It's never less than that, maybe, some would argue, but it's way bigger than that. Some of you are old enough to remember a course in high school that was called Home Economics. Anybody have to take Home Ec? Raise your hand, I want to see. I'm looking for which guy took Home Ec. Mark? Any other guys take Ike took Home Ec? Well, that identity has kind of faded. Much more common today, and maybe I think a better descriptor, it's now called Family and Consumer Sciences. And it has a definition. You can look this up. It's pretty standard, not just in the United States, by the way. You'll see this nomenclature all around the world, at least in developing Western civilization. Here's the definition of Family and Consumer Sciences. It's a subject concerning human development, personal and family finance, housing and interior design, food science and preparation, nutrition and wellness, textiles and apparel, and consumer issues. That is loaded. And you might think, where in the world did they get that idea? Because they didn't get it from Mrs. Cleaver, right? She didn't seem to be doing any of that. This is Mrs. Cleaver back here. I don't know what this woman is. Well, I don't know where they got that, but they could have gotten it from Proverbs 31. You'll have that in your head now, and you just watch this come out of this text that's in front of us. You see, it isn't just about cooking and housework today, is it? Watch, it never really was. If you go way back, way, way back to Proverbs 31 and get a picture of God, of God's intention for the woman, it's an FCS woman. All right, so turn over there to Proverbs 31 and let's look at the Proverbs 31 women. It's worth our look, if for nothing else, the exciting life that she lives. Because it is clearly an exciting life that this woman lives. You can step into it in verse 10. Of Proverbs chapter 31, I printed it up here. First of all, this is an excellent wife of incredible worth, according to God's Word. Look at verse 10. An excellent wife. Who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Her husband trusts her, and she increases his worth. She's worth a lot. He trusts her. And that relationship causes his worth to increase. You see it right there, don't you? He'll have no lack of gain. She is this, and she's a gain for him. It's a powerful picture of this powerful partnership that was there in the Genesis 2 woman. Secondly, notice she's a worker at home. Verse 13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now, if you were following the home economics paradigm, this is the home aspect of it, right? This is clearly work at home. This is practical endeavor that is pictured here with some poetic language. So what's this wool and flax? She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands. What is she doing? What is she doing? Yeah, she's making something. Probably clothes. All right, so you get that picture? You got that home economics picture? This is the home side of it. And this is what she's doing. She's making her own clothes, making clothes for her family, making clothes, taking care even of portions. That mentions food there, but portions to her maidens. So if this is a part of this picture, here's my question for you. Does the 21st century woman need to have sewing skills? Your heads are doing this. Is it useful to have sewing skills? Yes. That wasn't my question, though. My question was, does the excellent wife of the 21st century need to have sewing skills? Well, let's compare it to gardening. Does the excellent wife of the 21st century need to know how to garden? Now, here's the deal. I hope you're getting this. If you garden, your tendency is to say yes. If you know how to sew, your tendency is to say yes. You know, if you had to wear those hand-stitched clothes, you think everybody else ought to have to wear them. But what about gardening? If you're a man and you enjoy gardening, I'll tell you that's a great pursuit. And if you're a woman and you enjoy gardening, that's a great pursuit. But if you're a man and you don't enjoy gardening and your wife does, I pity you. But watch. There are almost no arguable economic benefits to raising your own food today. Are there nutritional benefits? Certainly there might be. But there are no defendable economic benefits to raising your own food today. And if a part of this package is the economy of it all, it might be fair to suggest that if the 21st century woman is expected to sew her own clothes and plant her own garden, she's wasting a lot of time. For no real good reason. Now, again, if you love that, you love that. But here's how we end up there, and we've got to take a little class here. It'll be really quick. But this is how you end up with a confusion around the fact that she's obviously making clothes. And she's the P31 woman. The idea is, how do you interpret your Bible? And the way we have to interpret our Bible is using the historical, grammatical, we might add literal interpretation. What does that mean? It means you always read the Bible and keep this process in front of you. And I think all of you know this, but if you don't, you need to get this. Number one thing you do when you open a text is you ask this question. What does it say grammatically? What does the sentence say? Now, you might have to do some ancient linguistics, not with the good English Bibles we have today, but that's where you start. What does it say? And in this text, we know what it says. Second question you have to ask is, what did it say to whom it was written? That's the historical context of this text. And what this said to the person it was written to, which of course is an ancient history Hebrew woman, helps us to understand, first, can't change what it says, but now, to whom was it speaking and what did it say to them? And then third question, what's the timeless principle that it teaches that would be applicable to all people in all places at all times who want to know what God expects of them? So you have to dig that out of it. Then lastly, what does it say to me? You cannot start with what it says to me. You start with what it says. And then you work, you do the hard work through a text to find out what is it saying to me? What is it saying to us? What is it saying to the 21st century woman? That's it. That's the goal. And at least I am comfortable saying this. It does not say that a woman needs to sew. It does not say that to you. It says that she does do that, but it does not say that you must do that. And saying that she should do that would mean one thing to the reader when it was written and might mean an entirely different thing to you. So what is the timeless principle that seems to be suggested by this text? We're not going to do this all the way through, by the way, so you can relax. It says that the 21st century woman needs to be concerned for the physical welfare of her family. That's what it says. And in specific, listen, she needs to keep her family dressed. And that's very much consistent with the Genesis mandate concerning the woman's redemptive role. Remember what it was? Children. There's children here. And a covering provided by God's grace, which was the only reason Adam and his soon-to-be-named Eve had another breath. This woman is seeing to it that her children are clothed as a picture of God's redemptive grace. And more than that, it says she brings her food from afar. There's that gardening thing again. Well, not really. The principle is the extent to which she will go to make sure that her family is cared for, near or far, no limit to her commitment to her calling. And yes, a part of that is to feed the family. She's like merchant ships. Do you see that? Listen, men. This is not a line you want to pull out of this text when you're trying to be sure your wife knows how excellent she is. Do not say to her, "Honey, you remind me of a merchant ship." Because that's not the point. What is the merchant ship? It's the array of supply. That's the merchant ship. When those reached port, there was something on there for everybody. The tradesmen had ordered this and that and shipped and come about and now it's arrived. This is a woman that always has what her family needs. I was working through this afternoon. It made me think of my mother. I guess Mother's Day. And I don't know where my mother's front of my mind, but it made me think of my mother's purse. Some of you guys and gals will remember this. I don't remember it being very large, but there was everything that was in there. You know, it's like the magician's top hat. It's like, you know, needle and thread, gum, Kleenexes. I mean, everything was in there. That's this picture. This is a woman. She's got whatever you need. She is ready for whatever she might anticipate, at least, like the good aunt, her family might need. All right, so that's it. That's the excellent wife who's working at home. And now watch the next one. She's a worthy economist. That's the economics of home economics. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. What is this woman? Well, first of all, you would recognize her in the marketplace, according to this text. She's out there not shopping at Target. She's shopping for land. She's considering it. She's thinking about what would be good land. More than that, you'll notice as the text develops, she's thinking about what land would have a value, would have a use, and would produce a return. And so when she finds that, she buys it. Now that language, watch, is not language that the reader reading it in the day it was written would immediately relate to. And I find that absolutely fascinating. I said it this way. As challenging it is for us, the Titus 2 woman is to the sensibilities of the 21st century women, so is the Proverbs 31 woman to the ancient Hebrew woman. The ancient Hebrew woman would never imagine being in the marketplace and deciding what piece of land to buy for a return. So put yourself in her shoes reading this account from God's inspired word of what the excellent wife looks like, and she's thinking, I don't know anybody that looks like that. That's not the way our culture looks at this. I know my place. And God has this way, doesn't He, of coming alongside what we think we know and saying, let me show you what an excellent wife looks like. I don't care what your culture looks like. The woman that this was written to would have none of those rights in her community. She couldn't go buy land. She couldn't invest its earnings. She couldn't own a vineyard. Did you see that in the text? She owns a vineyard. Show me anywhere in your Bible an example of a vine dresser, and they're all through the Bible, who's illustrated as a woman. But this is God assailing our expectations and challenging our cultural mores and saying, this is what I'm looking for. And it's not at all what the Hebrew of that day was looking for. He's teaching against the curse. So what do you mean by that? Well, when this was written, the woman couldn't do any of these things. Why not? Because the men dominated the women. That's why not. And he's saying to any man that will read it and any woman that will understand it, I never intended for men to keep women out of the circle. I never intended for men to press women into servitude. I never intended for that. And he's teaching now against the curse. Now, the woman has to be careful, right, that she doesn't take that ball and run with it too far. But she can run this far. The other problem was women in this culture who would have asserted their independence, self-seeking, trying to assert themselves in the community. God's teaching against that, too. Because they would have left home and everything to own a piece of land and build an empire for themselves. Not this woman. Remember, this woman is decidedly home-oriented. She's not in this for position. She's in this as a means of her redemptive purpose in her family. Notice what else it says about her. She's strong. You notice that? Girded with strength and strong arms. Now, that's not the two parts of your workout. One part of it might be the strong arms clearly is physical strength. In all of her intention to care for others, she needs to make sure she takes care of herself. But the first, therefore, is probably not physical strength, this girded with strength. It's mental stability. It's spiritual confidence. That's who this woman is. She's the package, God would say. And while this watching world might not acknowledge her endeavors, look what it says. She senses it is good. You see, if a woman responded to this and sought to honor her home and her husband and her care for her children in this way, the culture of her day would have mocked her, would have derided her, and still she would know it was good. It's pretty exciting, isn't it, to think of that kind of woman? And when you think of that kind of woman, young ladies, are you listening? Would you aspire to that kind of woman? Or have you just settled for something less? In it for yourself? Or under your husband's thumb? That's not God's picture. Look what else she is. She is a kind and charitable friend. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. The distaff, that's another reference to this making things. You see the spindle there. Why now? More provision. More benefit. Watch, an extension now. You see it in the text. Extending now God's grace from the home to the needy. She's now considering all these gifts that God has given her, the strength that He has given her, and she's saying, I could make one more. I could make two more. I could meet the needs of someone else. And someone might come along in her day and say, don't you know you're supposed to be at home? Don't you know you're supposed to be taking care of your family? To which she would say, I am. I have taken care of my family. In fact, they're clothed with scarlet. They don't wear flax and wool anymore. This isn't a woman abandoning her post so that she can be recognized for her community service or her personal advancement. This is a woman, watch, a godly woman teaching and modeling to her own children that the good graces of God are to be shared and not hoarded, and the blessings that He affords are always plenty. That's the energy behind this woman. That's the motivation. She's teaching always of the good grace of God and how He cares for the needy. And she's a wife of repute, not of ill repute. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her efforts are noticed in her husband. Here's her husband sitting among the elders, and he's marked out because he's married to her. He's not marked out because of who he is, not in this text. He's marked out because he's married to her. And she's recognized now by this point as almost royalty. She's dressed in fine linen and purple, and the picture there of the reader of that day can only see one thing. That's a princess. That's a queen. That's the only person that would dress this way. And again, not for selfish accolades. She just keeps giving this picture of the abundant grace of God. And there's progression there. If you look at verse 24, the very next verse, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. She's moved from flax and wool to fine linen. And she realizes that she's got her family clothes. She's got herself clothes. She's making for the needy. And there's still the resourcefulness after she checks how her land's doing to make linen to sell. And belts. Is there no end to this woman's skills? They don't give her name. And sometimes I think we think it's just made up. Like, where could you find a woman like that? What would her name be? It's really not that distant. I'm married to that woman. Her name's Christy. And I think sometimes, is there no end to what she can do? Where does she get the energy? I can't keep up with it. Right? She's a woman of hope. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Ladies, every one of you in here, circle that. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. He just keeps bringing it home, doesn't he? He just keeps bringing the whole emphasis is home. There's strength there. There's dignity there. She's optimistic. She's wise. She's kind. She's always concerned about the ways of her household. And she is so busy. You see it? She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. She's a woman honored. Verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. And he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. What a woman. And last, or maybe I don't think last, but the culmination of it all, she's a godly woman. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, that's this woman. Mark her however you'll mark her, by her purple, by her economic skills, by her investment prowess, by her good cooking, but make sure you mark her this way. She is a woman who fears the Lord. and she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her work praise her in the gates. All right, you get all that? Now, why all that? Because I submit to you, God doesn't change. Genesis 2 women are just like Proverbs 31 women. All right? And just like Titus 2 women. The Titus 2 woman is not different than those women. Our culture and our narrow perspective have convinced us that that woman in Titus 2 can't possibly be this woman in Proverbs 31, because much of what we were taught, much of what I was taught about the right place and role for a woman, Proverbs 31 lady is violating almost all of those. And it doesn't change what Titus 2 teaches. But it certainly gives us a foundation from which we can understand it, because I submit to you that what the Apostle Paul was writing wasn't new. It was exactly what God has always expected of a young woman. So who are we talking about? And I'll wrap it up here. In case you weren't keeping up with all that flow of notes, here's who we just met. We met a woman. We met a life giver. We met an excellent wife, a worker at home, a worthy economist, a kind and charitable friend, a wife of repute, a woman of hope, a woman honored, a godly woman. Who wouldn't want to be a woman like that? So with that optimistic perspective, finally, you say, we're ready for Paul's instruction to Titus, to older women, to younger women, and we'll seek to understand it next week. God bless you for being here. You're dismissed.